This evening, we'll be examining 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as we continue in our short study of 1 Corinthians during this Epiphany season. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty wisdom, speech, or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Our Father, we come before you tonight asking and pleading with you that your Spirit would reveal to us the truth of your word. We are dependent upon you. Apart from your Spirit, we cannot see truth. We cannot comprehend truth as we ought to. And we cannot grasp the significance of the truth without your Spirit. Now turn our eyes toward Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Now turn our hearts toward you that we might properly look to you. We pray that we would see the truth of your word this evening. That we would heed it. That we would believe it. That we would honor it. That we would proclaim it. We pray, Father, that we would be instructed by your Spirit, that our hope would be in Christ, not in human ideas. And Father, we pray that this evening's message would be faithful to the text of Scripture, clear, accurate, and understandable. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul, after speaking about Christ being the wisdom and the power of God, and how he has come to us and has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, the entirety of the Christian experience in Christ. Paul, after expressing the fact that the message that he preached in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the unbeliever, is considered to be folly or foolishness, but to those who believe, it is precious. It is the expression of the wisdom of God. And he says this for the purpose that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says, if anyone is going to boast, let it be the one who boasts in Christ, in the Lord. As it reads in the Greek, the one who is boasting in the Lord, let him boast. If there's going to be someone who boasts, it's the one who is in the Lord. And Paul, building off that, goes and recounts the history of his dealings with the Corinthians when he came and he preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this text has been taken to say things that I don't think it ever intended to say. People have used this text to say that Paul was mistaken when he preached at the Areopagus to the Greek believers, and he used the imagery that was before him. I don't think Paul is saying that he was mistaken there at all. What Paul is expressing here is that he comes to them with a message that was revealed to him by God. He expresses that he has a message that he came preaching, not something that he invented himself, which was something the rhetoricians valued. Rhetoricians valued invention, that there was a case to be made, and it was the job of the rhetorician to invent the content in order to sway people to that side. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." When he came to them, he did not come to them as the great speech makers of the day might come to other Greeks and Romans and other Gentiles of the day. He came not with some fancy message that he had developed himself and put together. He did not come to them with, as it says, high words of wisdom. He did not come to them with fancy eloquence. He did not come to them with the expectations that someone who would publicly convey a message in the day would have been expected to convey. He did not come conveying a message that he had invented. He did not come with flattery. He did not come browbeating those to whom he was seeking to reach. He did not come catering to their interests. He came proclaiming the testimony of God, the truth of God, but he did not come proclaiming it on a basis of lofty speech or human wisdom. He came proclaiming it simply with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This language that he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul's desire would be that when he came and he proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians, his desire was not that they would know Paul, not that they would know his companions, not that they would remember him or them, not that they would be swayed to the gospel because he came with fancy speech. He wanted them to know and to embrace Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this has been taken to understand, this has been taken to mean that what Paul is saying here is that he just preached Christ and Him crucified and didn't preach the resurrection. And that is not the case at all, because that would be ripping this passage of Scripture out of the context of the letter where he labors the point of the importance of resurrection and the hope that Christ's resurrection brings to us. Some people have taken it to mean that when Paul preached in Athens, that he was mistaken in pointing to their idols that they had, to the unknown God, and saying, "What you worship, ignorance, now I make known to you." But Paul did indeed preach Christ and Him crucified. It does not say those words, but he preached Christ risen from the dead, which implies that he died. That which implies that while it's not recorded by Luke, it does imply that Paul preached Christ. Paul's concern was that the Corinthians would not simply be convinced to an intellectual position. Because if I can reason you into a position, it is possible to reason you out of a position. He wished for them to embrace the gospel of Christ because they believed it, because someone made known to them the truth of the gospel. And that someone was not Paul. Paul was merely the proclaimer. He was merely the messenger. He proclaimed a message that he did not make up. He proclaimed a message that was given to him and commissioned to him and declared to him that he might declare it to others. He declared a message that was not his own. Therefore, it was his desire that it would be Christ and him crucified that would be the basis of the hope of the Corinthian believers, not the eloquent speech or wise sayings or short and pithy statements of the Apostle Paul. It was his desire that their hope would be based not in the messenger, but in the one to whom the messenger pointed them to. We as churches can learn much from this, in which many times churches we can be drawn to the idea of a cult of personality, in which we are drawn to a church because they have somebody who has an eloquent speaker or someone who is dynamic in speaking, as if that person is the foundation of the church. I would wonder how the Apostle Paul would react if he saw his picture on a billboard advertising a church that he happened to have been pastoring over. When he says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He also expresses his mode of being there. His mode of being there was not as one who would naturally be believable, who would naturally be people would be impressed with. He did not go there with a presence that people would naturally say, "Ooh, this person obviously is right." He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, this weakness and this fear and this much trembling, to what he refers, has been a mystery that has boggled interpreters many times. But I would argue that he is speaking in terms of the many sufferings which he had encountered for the sake of the gospel of Christ. He, in the second letter, speaks of many different sufferings he had experienced at the hands of men because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man who, when he preached this message, was known for being rejected. Such a person was not someone who people would naturally say, "This guy must be right because everybody's beating him." That completely goes against the idea of common sense philosophy. Common sense philosophy says that if 50 million people say it's true, it must be true. Well, Paul's understanding was that if God says it's true, then it's true. But he was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He did not have a strong and towering presence among them. But he came as one who was weak and fearful and trembling. Whether he was fearful of being persecuted or if he was trembling in the presence of God because he had this great message, either way, we have a picture. He is drawing a picture of someone who did not rely on his presence to communicate the gospel. He did not rely on the presence that he would carry with people. And he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. The way he talked and the message that he gave did not conform to the patterns that were expected. What was expected of him, as I mentioned earlier, that among a Gentile group, if you were to be a public speaker, it would be expected that you would communicate something you had invented, something you had come up with. But Paul did not communicate something he had come up with. He communicated something that had been revealed to him. Something that had been made known to him. So his speech and his message were not something that came from Paul. His speech was not something, he is saying that my speech was not such that people would be naturally drawn to what I have to say. What it has an air of is simple communication. simply communicating the truth. But rather, his message was in something else. His message came in demonstration of the Spirit, of the Spirit and of power. He did not come with demonstration of his own abilities. He did not come demonstrating how good of a speaker he was or how powerful of a presence he was. He came demonstrating how powerful the message that he had been given was. He had come demonstrating how powerful the God who had commissioned him was. How powerful the presence of him, that is God, is. He came not to demonstrate himself, but he came to demonstrate Christ. He came that Christ might be made great. I saw on an online feed, someone had posted that the greatest man born of all women said, "I must decrease that he may increase." The greatest man born of woman said that he must decrease that Christ may increase. That's essentially what Paul is saying, is that he doesn't want the spectacle on himself, but upon Christ. And so he is attributing the work of God that happened in Corinth not to his ingenuity, his ability to speak, his eloquence, his methodology, or his creativity, but he's attributing it to the work and the power of God. And he's expressing that his reliance was upon the Spirit of God. He was expecting the Spirit of God to work. He was trusting that the Spirit would work. Not that his words would do something, but the Spirit would take his words and make them real to those who receive them. You see, I can hear the message preached. I can read the scriptures and probably, on my own, come to a basic understanding of what the text has to say. But that doesn't mean it's been made real to me. That doesn't mean I grasp the significance of this message of the Scripture. You see, that is something that comes out because of the work of the Spirit of God. And that is what Paul is communicating here, is that you did not grasp the significance of this or believe this message because I had a special way of speaking. But because the Spirit of God was present and the power of God was demonstrated. It is because the power of God is present and the Spirit of God works that people believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, our faith does not rest in the ability of men to come up with truth. The ability of men to make things right or to get everything right, or to communicate everything right and properly and in a certain way. Our hope does not rest in mankind. Our hope rests in the power of God, and our faith must be in the power of God and not in what people have to say, but in what God has to say. And it is the job of the preacher to not give what he has to say, but to give what God has to say. It is the job of the preacher to not demonstrate himself, but to seek to it that the power of God is demonstrated, and that the Spirit works. Because we must seek to be far away from people placing their faith in us as people. As a preacher, I must take care that people don't associate their salvation with me. People don't associate their salvation with something I did, but something with what Christ did. And we, as and every one of us as Christians in our evangelistic ministries, must take care that no one associate their salvation with our work, but with His work. We must be careful that we don't emphasize methodologies and creativity to the extent that we rob the gospel of its power. I am disturbed as I read in contemporary discussions that the evangelist or the missionary or the preacher must be as much of a cultural exegete as he is a biblical exegete. And that disturbs me. Because in becoming a cultural exegete and exegeting the culture in which I live in order to be creative and effective, I am essentially placing the effectiveness of the gospel upon me. The effectiveness of the gospel rests not on me, but the Spirit of God. It is God to whom we trust, and it is God who saved us, and it is God who saves people. And if we are to see fruit from our labor, it is God in whom we must trust. Our job is to be faithful to the commission to preach the word. It is God who is responsible for the effectiveness of such. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say this only applies to our evangelistic efforts. But he moves the idea on to not only seeing to it that people come to Christ and are added to the number of those being saved, but this applies to the communication of truth to the mature, to those who are mature in the faith or who are already Christians and who are growing. To the complete is what the Greek says, to the teleos, to the complete. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. He says we communicate wisdom to the mature. But he qualifies that wisdom. He does not say that, well, when I initially came and evangelized you, I didn't communicate wisdom. But now that someone's a Christian, I'm now going to communicate wisdom. He's not saying that. He's saying, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. He says, yet again, in the ministry to believers, to those who are, as it says, complete, to the mature, he communicates wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of the age. It's not earthly wisdom. It's not conventional wisdom. It is still the same essential folly that the outside world sees it to be. Someone once said that if we change everything in our worship to where unbelievers can understand and get a grasp of everything that we're doing, we're really not worshiping God anymore. Because the gospel doesn't make sense to the human mind. The truth of God doesn't make sense to the human mind. As you read on in chapter 3, read on in verses 13 through 16, you'll see why. But the wisdom he communicates to believers, to the mature, to see that people would grow in knowledge of God and in faithfulness and in sanctification, knowledge of the truth, he communicates once again something that has been revealed to him, not something that he came up with. It is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. You see, the greatest philosophers of this day and age, the greatest rulers of this day and age, the greatest speakers of this day and age are doomed to pass away. But God's truth does not pass away. God does not pass away. Ideas come and go. Truth does not. He says, what is it that we impart to the mature? He says, we impart a wisdom. But what kind of wisdom? He said, it is a secret and hidden wisdom of God. It is a wisdom that only God knows. It is a wisdom that comes from God, and it is secret and hidden, meaning that it cannot be found through conventional means. As we'll explain how, if they're communicating this wisdom, how is it that, and it's hidden, and it's been hidden, and it's secret, how is it that Paul's able to impart it? And he explains how in a moment. Which God decreed. And this secret and hidden wisdom of God, God decreed before the ages for our glory. He decreed before the ages. This is something before the foundation of the world, before time began. God, this wisdom was in the mind of God. And it is something that is based in eternity. Something that is of eternal value. You hear the contrast in there between the rulers who will pass away and that this is a wisdom that's come from God before the ages even began. It supersedes time. It's a wisdom that does not change as the times change. Without the case, the cry that we hear from the culture that the church needs to change with the times must be rejected. That our message must change with the times. As a British fellow once told me, you Christians need to get on with it. In terms of adjusting our message to the contemporary milieu of the day. But verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this eternal message. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I would argue that this fundamental wisdom is based in and related to and founded in none less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he relates it to the Lord of glory. That if the rulers had understood this, had they understood that this wisdom which came from God was Christ himself, that's what I believe this wisdom is, was Christ himself who is revealed to us in greater and deeper ways as we grow, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have understood who this one is. If they had understood that God had this plan and this purpose and this truth. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. This is a passage of Scripture which is oftentimes taken to refer exclusively to the future hope of Christians. That it is referring strictly to heaven. We don't know what heaven's going to like and so we need to be thinking in terms of those lines that we have no idea what it's going to be like. And while I believe that this passage can be applied to such a hope, the fundamental understanding of the passage here is that God, that I is unable to see this. My eye cannot see this. My ear has not heard this. My heart has not imagined this. What God has prepared for those who love him. This is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. From of old, no ear has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. And so Paul is speaking of something that's been hidden from the eyes and the ears of man. Something that people have not been able to see. Something that people have not been able to grasp. He is speaking of something that is mysterious as he speaks of it. Something that is hidden, secret, and mysterious, that's been hidden from man. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit.
That is how the apostle says he is able to impart the wisdom to those who are mature, because it has been revealed to him by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has revealed the mystery of the gospel. He has revealed the mystery of Christ. And it is this same mystery of Christ and of the gospel that he says he imparts to the mature. What does he do in Ephesians but expound upon the mystery of the gospel? In Colossians, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel that has now been made known by the Spirit. You see, it's not through human ingenuity and through just my creative efforts that I can arrive at understanding and grasping the significance of the mystery of the gospel. I can apply all the hermeneutical methods in the world, and without the Spirit of God, not get it. Because it requires the Spirit of God for me to get it. For me to be able to grasp the significance of it. For you to be able to grasp the significance of it. If I am going to communicate truth, I must know the truth. If I'm going to know the truth, I must have the Spirit of God revealing that truth to me. If you are to hear that truth, you must have the Spirit of God within you communicating that truth to you. Otherwise, it may come across as simply nonsense. It may come across as foolishness. It may come across as even good ideas for another age. How is it that we know the mystery of the gospel? Not because we were smart enough to see it or know it, but because God has revealed it to us. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit of God is within us and has revealed it to us. And He searches everything, including the depths of God. He goes where we can't go, which is into the mind and into the heart of God. We can't go there, but the Spirit of God can and does. Because He is God. And He communicates who God is. He communicates the mystery of the gospel. He translates truth for us into faith. And here he goes on this logical talk about how this can be true. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? You do not know my thoughts. As much as you would like to try to think you know what I'm thinking, you probably don't know what I'm thinking, and same way the other way around. As much as I would like to try to read your mind, I can't read your mind. And I don't know exactly what you're thinking right now. I don't know your motives. I don't know your intentions. And likewise, vice versa. You don't know my motives and you don't know my intentions. Only I know those things. Only the spirit of me, if it says, who's within me, knows such things. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We can't comprehend the thoughts of God on our own. We cannot read God's mind. We cannot feel God's heart the way we ought to. It requires the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows what God's truth is because He's God and He is within us and He communicates it to us. You see, the quest for finding truth is not just simply studying and reading, but it is being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. John Calvin says this: having shut up all mankind in blindness, and having taken away from the human intellect the power of attaining to knowledge of God by its own resources, he now shows in what way believers are exempted from this blindness, by the Lord's honoring them with a special illumination of the Spirit. You see, you and I believed the gospel, not because we were smarter than the next guy. We believed the gospel because the Spirit of God did something for us. You and I grow in knowledge of the truth and grasp of the truth. not because we're smart enough to do so, or because we're well studied enough, or because we have a lot of letters after our name, but because of the work of the Spirit within us, because of the Spirit communicating truth. We have not received, as it says in verse 12, the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The reason this can apply to us is because the Spirit of God has been given to us. We have not received the spirit of the world, by which when we look at the truth of Scripture and the mystery of the gospel, we don't say things such as, this is silly, or this is foolishness, or this doesn't make sense, or these are great ideas for another time and another culture and another period. When the Spirit of God opens our eyes, we say yes and we say amen. And we look at Christ and we say, look what God has done. That is amazing. The Spirit who is from God is within us. The Spirit who is from God, who searches the depths of God, who knows the mind of God, is within us, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We understand them because the Spirit of God is within us. We grasp truth because the Spirit of God enables us to grasp truth. It's not in us, it's in the Holy Spirit. So the quest for arriving at the truth of Scripture, for ascertaining the truth of Scripture, is not the process of us coming up with new ideas, but it is us seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we investigate what God has revealed to us, that we might truly grasp it. It is not coming up with truth, it is uncovering truth. And it is the Holy Spirit who does that uncovering. Not ourselves. And so Paul, in essentially two movements in this passage, does away with any idea that it is human ingenuity and human creativity that brings about conversion, and human ingenuity and human creativity and human methods that bring about growth in the knowledge of God and ascertaining of truth as Christians. It is the work of the Spirit of God. We are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God. So when we approach Scripture, we ought to approach it prayerfully, reverently, and seeking that God would lead us into truth by the power of the Spirit. When we preach the gospel, we must remember that it is the Spirit of God who brings about the effectiveness. And so we must come not in demonstration of wisdom and creativity, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. Because if people are converted simply because we are creative and eloquent, guess where their hope's going to be? You and I. But if the Spirit of God is the one who gives them faith and transforms them, their hope is in Christ. So we must not rely upon what we can do, but we must rely upon what He can do. And as a pastor of this congregation, I must rely upon the Spirit of God to lead me into truth. I must rely on the Spirit of God to make known truth to you. Not my ability to put together words. And so we believe because the Spirit of God has made it so. And we grow in that belief and grow into greater understanding of Christ and the mystery of the gospel because the Spirit makes it so. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit in our lives who translated the truth of the gospel into faith. Who took those words and not only enabled us to be able to simply say yes, but to grasp the whole of those words.
We thank you that your Spirit has given us faith. We thank you that the Spirit of God demonstrated your power in helping us to see the significance of the gospel. And we thank you, Father, that your Spirit continues to work in us to reveal to us what only you know. What my eye can't see and what my ear can't hear, your Spirit knows and makes it known to me and makes it known and then makes it known to us, all of us. What we can't see, what we can't hear, your Spirit makes known to us. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, we would remember that. We would rely on that. We would not take pride in ourselves. But we would boast in what your Holy Spirit does. And we pray, Father, that we would seek the guidance of your Spirit in our study of Scripture, our communication of Scripture, and in our evangelism. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.